Well, we are wrapping up. I'm sorry to say, our series on David. This has been a sermon series, a study through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel that I have enjoyed more than just about anything that I've studied in my entire life. I don't know what it is about this story this time reading through it, but it has touched me in ways that I wasn't expecting. I had read this story, I thought I was familiar with this story, but for, again, whatever reason, unbeknownst to me, God has really worked through me, again, just in unexpected ways. And so we're gonna wrap up, and this is really a story, if you've followed along in 1 and 2 Samuel, that I think you can make the case belongs on the movie screen. It's that good. It has everything. It has drama. It has deceit. It has you see someone's humanity. You see how God kind of triumphs. Everything that a good movie or book would need to have, this particular story has. And so if we want to recap kind of where we've been and how we got to where we are today, we started out at the very beginning with God's anointing of David. And we saw God called David literally out of a field. God saw something in David that he didn't even realize he had in him. God saw his purpose long before David ever anticipated, expected, or planned to be anything other than a shepherd. And then we got into one of the most famous stories in the Bible. Remember David and Goliath? And we talked about how when we use the skills that God has blessed us with, when we take our fight to the giant, when we take God's fight to the giant, there's no such thing as an underdog. And then the next week we saw for the first time David's humanity, and we saw that no matter how called a person is, no matter how much of an anointing God has put on your life, that never ever overrides or supersedes your ability to do human things. Our call, our anointing, our purpose never overshadows our own humanity. And then we saw David had two opportunities to take matters into his own hands, to really take the reins of his life, but he resolved not to do it. He resolved to live by God's will, doing things God's way, and submitting to God's time. And then we saw the story, remember the story of Abigail, kind of the first Dear Abby, and Abby gave David some advice. She said, David, if you respond in goodness and leave the rest to God, everything will work out. And then last week, we learned about what it means to be a Nathan, and how God has called Nathans to be in our life, and how we're to listen to our Nathans, we're to learn from our Nathans, and when necessary, when God calls us to be, we are to be a Nathan. And that brings us up to kind of the ending of the story or the life of David. So we've got a lot of texts to cover. I'm going to paraphrase a lot of it. I'm going to read some of it, but I want to wrap this up as best I can today. So I am... In some aspects of my life, I'm a planner. I like to plan things. Some things I'm very, very disorganized, but some things I plan. Not so much the case now, but when earlier on in my career, pre-ministry, I wanted to be at this job, whatever that job was, by a certain age. I wanted to be making X amount of money, but by this point in my life, I wanted to have this type of house. I wanted to be married by this time. I wanted to have this many kids. All of these things, I had my life kind of just lined up where or how I thought it should play out. And the planning is good, and at times it's necessary. But as you'll see, and as we'll learn today from the life of David, planning is not really a science. Life tends to happen. Things tend to happen that we weren't expecting for, that we didn't plan for. And so the question I want to ask you today, and that we're going to try to answer from the text, is how will you respond if life doesn't go as planned? Better yet, how will you react, how will you respond if your dreams don't come true? What if you don't get the job that you rightfully deserve? What if Mr. Right or Mrs. Right never comes along? And what if your family is going to stay the same size as it is today? What if a person that you've been praying for healing doesn't make it? What if God doesn't answer your prayer in a way that you think it should be answered? How do we respond when life doesn't go as expected? How do we respond when our dreams don't come true? How do we respond when our dreams can't come true? And so we're gonna jump into the text, and you're gonna see that David's life doesn't end like probably he thought it would, or even how we think, if you look at kind of the life he had lived, how it should have ended. And so David, at this point, King Saul is dead. He's the king of all of Israel, and everything's kind of going good. And we read last week that he was kind of in sync with God. Before he would make a decision, he would ask God. God would say, yes, go for it. David would do it. Then he would be successful. And we see this pattern time and time and time again, and then something happens. David makes a mistake. We talked about it last week. And after he made that mistake with Bathsheba, he got a visitor from a guy named Nathan. We talked about him last week. And Nathan gave David a very kind of bone-chilling warning. He said this, and if you're in your text with me, it's 2 Samuel 12, 9 through 14. Nathan said to David, "Why then have you despised the command of the Lord by doing what I consider evil? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You murdered him with the Ammonite sword. Now therefore," and here's kind of the start of this warning, "now therefore the sword will never leave your house because you despise me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife." Verse 11, "This is what the Lord says, I am going to bring disaster on you from your own family." Remember that comes back into play here in a second. "I will take your wives and give them to another before your very eyes, and he will sleep with them publicly. You acted in secret, but I will do this before all Israel and in broad daylight." David then responded to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Then Nathan said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. However, because you treated the Lord with such contempt in this matter, the son born to you will die." Then Nathan went home. So Nathan leaves David with this very matter-of-fact warning. It's okay. David, you've messed up. You've sinned against God. You did what you shouldn't have done. And so there are going to be consequences for your action. So because of that, life's going to be tough from here on out. Life's not going to go the way you think or maybe planned it would go because you sinned. There are consequences for your sins. I'm going to pause here for a second. And this probably could have been a sermon in its own right, but we're going to just mention it and I'm going to move on. There are, even for eternally forgiven sins, earthly consequences. Okay? Eternally forgiven sins are earthly consequences. So that's not to say that there's no sin that can't be atoned by the blood of Christ. There is no sin that's so far beyond being forgiven. Everything that we do, we have the ability to repent for. But even eternally forgiven sins have earthly consequences. That's why we talk about living as Christ would, becoming Christ-like. It's why we strive not to sin. That's why being a Christian doesn't give you a license to sin, because even eternally forgiven sins have earthly consequences. It's very important to at least acknowledge and understand. And that's what David is kind of up against. His sins have been forgiven. Nathan said, "Your sins have been forgiven, but because you have sinned, because you sinned against God, there are going to be some things that you deal with here on earth." And so the story continues, and we're introduced to a couple of David's kids, Amnon and Tamar. And so some time had passed, the Bible said, since Nathan had visited, and we're introduced to Amnon. This is something you should know about Amnon. He is David's oldest son. So he would have been the one that would have been next in line to the throne had something happened to David, Amnon. Tamar was Amnon's half-sister. So their dad was David. So this was David's daughter. Their dad was David, but they had different mothers. So Amnon and Tamar. So the Bible tells us, and again, I'm going to paraphrase a lot of this so we can get through it here. The Bible tells us that Amnon lusted after Tamar, to the point where the scripture said that he was in love with her. He just couldn't handle himself. He loved her so much, which is weird because it's his sister, once you get past that, he loves Tamar, and he decides that he has to be with Tamar. And so he conjures up this plan, and he pretends to be sick. And so he's sick. David, his dad, comes and visited him, and Amnon says, "Dad, I'm not feeling so well. It would be really nice if you could send my sister, Tamar, to come and take care of me." And so David says, "Sure. If that's what you need to get feeling better, I'll send her your way." David has no idea what's going on. He has no idea about the feelings that Amnon has. And so Tamar comes. Tamar gets into Amnon's house, and Amnon sends everyone else away. And I think you can see maybe where this is going if you're not familiar with it. But so Amnon then convinces Tamar to go into his room, and he tries to seduce her. To which Tamar says, "Hey man, you're my brother. This isn't cool." And but because of the rage, because of the lust, because of the sin that he was dealing with, he ends up raping Tamar. It's a really graphic and gruesome. The Bible says that after that, he basically just tosses her to the curb. And so Tamar is forced to live the rest of her life, the Bible says, as a desolate woman. So it's bad times. You can kind of start seeing Nathan's promise, Nathan's warning, starting to come true. David's family is starting to unravel. This can't be good for the family tree. So Tamar is tossed to the curb, and we're introduced to another one of David's sons by the name of Absalom. So Absalom would have been David's third oldest son. So there was Amnon, there's another son who we think is dead at this point, and then Absalom. So Absalom was Tamar's brother. So they had David as their dad, they had the same mom. And so he takes his sister in, off the street basically, and gives her kind of a shelter because, again, she's going to live out the rest of her life as a desolate woman. She has no hope. Her life is basically over. And so we pick up in the scripture, in chapter 13, verse 21, and it says this: when King David heard about all of these things, he was furious. Now, it's interesting to me that that's all it says. It says that David was upset. It makes no indication, no reference whatsoever about David punishing his son for raping his daughter. And we can only guess as to why. There's a possibility that because maybe he's the oldest, maybe he gets some slack. I don't know, I can't imagine that being the case, but maybe more than likely, it's because David had lost his moral authority. His son was just doing kind of what he saw his father do. And so he had no moral authority. And then the Bible says that, verse 22, so Absalom, the one who had taken in Tamar, who was his sister, didn't say anything to Amnon, either good or bad, because he hated Amnon since he disgraced his sister. And so the story continues, and we're now 2 years down the road, and no one has said a word to Amnon. Nothing. He basically got away scot-free with raping his sister. And so he's probably feeling pretty proud of himself, pretty good. And all this time, Absalom has this kind of fire burning in his chest that keeps growing and growing and growing, and it gets to the point where he can't handle it anymore. And so he plots his revenge. The Bible said that he called, he asked David, "Hey, we're going to have a kind of a party. Would you like to come?" David says, "No, I can't." And so Absalom says, "Well, can I invite my brothers?" And David's like, "Sure, knock yourself out." So Absalom invites all of his brothers to his house for a party. And the Bible says that when Amnon had had just a little bit too much to drink, Absalom sent his men, and he took matters into his own hands, and he killed his brother Amnon. To label David's family at this point dysfunctional would probably be an understatement. This is like Jerry Springer type stuff. This is messed up. And so the Bible says that Absalom then flees. David gets word that his son had killed his other son because he raped his daughter. I mean, just a mess. Because he raped his daughter. Things aren't looking good for the house of David. So Absalom flees, and eventually, after some time, once the dust settles, he's kind of brought back into the picture. David brings him back into the city, but the relationship is cold, cold at best. David forgives Absalom, but that's it. There's no indication that there was any relationship there. There were probably no birthday cards. There was no Christmas party, no birthday presents. Basically, they existed in the same vicinity of each other. That was it. And because of that, the Bible doesn't explicitly say this, but you start to see this rage, the tension kind of building up in Absalom. It's like, why did I come back? This is ridiculous. If my dad's not going to talk to me, like, what am I doing here? And he starts getting bitter. And he's getting bitter more than likely because he sees the situation that he took matters into his own hands. Had David just punished Amnon some way, somehow, Absalom probably wouldn't have had to take matters into his own hands. So the situation that he's in is because he did what he thought was right and what he thought David should have done. And so we pick up in the text in chapter 15. I'm going to read this directly out of the Bible because it's that good. We're going to go verses 1 through 18. And again, this is in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. You have New International Version in front of you. It should be close enough where you can follow along. If not, we'll have what I'm reading up here on the screen. So, after this, Absalom got himself a chariot, horses, and 50 men to run before him. He would get up early and stand beside the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone had a grievance to bring before the king for settlement, Absalom called out to him and asked, "What city are you from?" If he replied, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel," Absalom said to him, "Look, your claims are good and right, but the king does not have anyone to listen to you." He added, "If only someone would appoint me judge in the land, then anyone who had a grievance or dispute could come to me, and I would make sure he received justice." Verse 5, when a person approached to bow down to him, Absalom reached out his hand and took hold of him and kissed him. Absalom did all of this to the Israelites who came to the king for a settlement. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. I'm going to pause here for a second because this is genius from Absalom's perspective. So David's kind of giving him the cold shoulder. And he's got to figure out a way to kind of, I don't know if it's getting back at David, but to establish himself as relevant in the kingdom, he decides to take matters into his own hands, and he does the most political thing that anyone's ever done in history. He sets up before people get into the city and kind of makes his camp. So he's got all these people, he's got all the chariots around him, instant credibility, and anytime someone tries to get to the king for a grievance, Absalom stopped him and said, "Hey, I can help you out." And if that wasn't enough, when someone bowed to him, because he was, again, the son of the king, he would pick him up and kiss him and say, no, I'm here for you. Political. Genius. And so the Bible says because of that, because of this shrewd, I don't even know if it's shrewd, it's just clever, because of the activities that he did, he won the hearts of Israel. And this goes on for some time. Verse 7, when 4 years had passed, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron to fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. For your servant made a vow when I lived in Geshur of Aram, saying, 'If the Lord really brings me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron.'" Verse 9, "Go in peace," the king said to him. So he went to Hebron. So he sits at the city gate for 4 years, and he's getting this political capital built up. And then he goes and he kind of makes up this story to David. His dad's like, "Hey, Dad, I know things aren't good between us right now. We really don't have much of a relationship. But when I was running from you, I made this pact with the Lord that if I was ever returned back to Jerusalem, that I would go to Hebron and I would worship God. What do you think about that?" And David says, "Go in peace." Sure. He was none the wiser. It continues, verse 10. Then Absalom sent messengers throughout the tribes of Israel with this message: "When you hear the sound of the ram's horn, you are to say, 'Absalom has become king in Hebron.'" He's ready to cash in all this political capital that he had built up. So 200 men from Jerusalem went with Absalom. They had been invited and were going innocently, for they knew nothing about the whole matter. While he was offering the sacrifices, Absalom sent for David's advisor Ahithophel, the Gilonite, from his city of Gilo. So the conspiracy grew strong, and then the people surrounding Absalom continued to increase. Then an informer came to David and reported, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." David said to all of his servants with him in Jerusalem, "Get up, we have to flee, or we will not escape from Absalom. Leave quickly, or he will soon overtake us, heap disaster on us, and strike the edge of the city with his sword. The king's servant said to him, wherever my lord king decides, we are your servants. Then the king set out, and his entire household followed with him. But he left behind 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out, and all the people followed. They stopped at the last house, and while all of his servants marched past him, and then it gives a list of everyone who marched past, and so David is watching as all of his faithful are following behind him. So Absalom wins over the heart of the people, and through that turns on his family and makes a move for the throne. Absalom becomes the king. And David is right back where he was not more than a couple chapters ago. He's an outlaw in the wilderness, running for his life. This was not how David's life should have played out. This was not how he planned to live the rest of his days. King Saul was dead. He was the king. He should be enjoying his time on the throne, kind of soaking in whatever it means to be a king in that day and age, but he's not, because life rarely goes as planned. Life rarely goes as planned. Dreams rarely come true exactly how you anticipate them to come true. And so the text continues, and David says something here in a second that really just summarizes who he was and where his heart was. For all of David's faults, for all of his mess-ups and goof-ups, David, at the end of the day, was still a man whose heart was after God. He was a man after God's own heart. And David says something here that really summarizes that, and really summarizes, to me, the entire story, the entire life of David, and what we as followers in modern day, the modern day world, can take away from this message. And so verse 24 says, Zadok was also there, and all the Levites were with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set the Ark down, and Abithar offered sacrifices until the people had finished marching past. So the Ark at this day and age, if you're familiar with it, was the physical representation of God for the Israelites. It was a big deal. We have a hard time relating to it today. But anytime the Ark went with you, you can pretty much guarantee that you're going to be successful. People fought harder when they knew that was there, because they felt as if God was with them more than if the Ark wasn't. And so the David's followers bringing the Ark with them would have given David and his men a clear advantage should they ever meet Absalom again. And then David says this: then the king instructed Zadok, return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and allow me to see both it and its dwelling place. However, if he should say, I do not delight in you, then here I am. He can do with me whatever he pleases. And so in that moment, after all the ups and the downs that David had gone through, all the triumphs and all the victory, David says something there in those words that to me resonates to the bone. And it's this. If you're taking notes, we're going to start here. I want you to write it down. When you write it down, I want you to circle it. When you circle it, I want you to hang it on your bathroom mirror, because it's that important. You ready? When life happens, know that there is a God and that he loves you. When life happens, know, not guess, not assume, not hope, know that there is a God and he loves you. Right. See, in that moment, David, he could have done a lot of things. He could have fought. He could have fought Absalom. He could have stayed in the city. He could have brought the Ark with him, but he basically puts it all down, submits his life to God, and trusts that no matter what happens, no matter if he dies out in the wilderness or if he's brought back to Israel or Jerusalem, no matter if he sees the ark or if he doesn't, no matter what happens, David knows in that moment that there is a God and that he loves him. And everything else can kind of fall into place. When life happens, know that there is a God and that he loves you. When your dreams don't come true, know that there is a God and he loves you. When you don't get the job that you probably should have got, know that there is a God and he loves you. When you can't have kids, know that there is a God and he loves you. When you never meet Mr. or Mrs. Wright, know that there is a God and he loves you. When you lose that loved one that you have desperately been praying for healing, know that there is a God and he loves you. It puts things into perspective a little bit, doesn't it? It does. And so we're going to continue on. David had resolved that no matter what had happened to him or his kingdom, it had zero impact on his relationship with God. David knew that the foundation of his faith is not an answered prayer or a happily ever after ending. Prayers that go unanswered, dreams that don't come true, say nothing about God's presence, his purpose, or his love for your life. Sometimes life doesn't go as planned, but ladies and gentlemen, there is a God, and he loves you. So, I got four kind of sub-points to this. Kind of drilling down a little bit, we'll run through them pretty quickly. He loves you when things go exactly as planned. It's kind of an obvious statement, but hear me out here. Because for me, when things go exactly as planned, I tend to think that, oh, it's all me and I take the credit for it. I tend to lean on Aaron in times are good, and then I cry out to God when things get bad. But when things are going exactly as you have planned them to go, when life is as perfect as it could possibly be, when you have the job and you have the spouse and you have the family and you have the money, you look around and you think, what have I done to deserve that? Know that there is a God and he loves you. Number two, he loves us. He loves you when things go the opposite of what you have planned. There's a saying, it's kind of a cliche saying, but I'm going to say it anyways because it fits, is you want to make God laugh, what do? Tell him your plans. And so God loves you even when life stinks. And even when you plan to go right, but because of whatever circumstances you're having to go left. God loves you. See, David, again, look at the story of David. This is not how it should have been for a man that lived his life the way he did. He carried far much more burden than you would think someone anointed by God should have to carry. But even in those times of uncertainty, even in those times where life has completely tipped upside down and you're not sure you even have enough strength to get out of bed in the morning because it's that bad, know that there is a God and he loves you. Number three, he loves you when you're dealing with the consequences of a decision made. Sometimes life is tough just because it's life. On this side of eternity, sometimes life happens and you just have to deal with it. Sometimes, though, you deal with consequences of past decisions made. And when that happens, and when you're dealing with the struggles that life sometimes presents because of decisions that you have made, know that there is a God and he loves you. And so here's an example of that. If you're someone or you know someone who was a drug user or an abuser, there's nothing preventing them from repenting, changing their life, turning themselves around, and being forgiven for all of those wrongdoings. But that doesn't mean that once you're redeemed, once you're forgiven, once you've had those kind of washed away, it doesn't mean that the worldly effects of those drugs just simply go away. sometimes you deal with the consequences of past decisions made, and that, when that happens, that, more than ever, is when you should hang on to the fact that there is a God and He loves you. That's tough. It's really, really tough to deal with consequences in life and then look up and think, well, you know, what have I done to deserve this? How did I get here? Number four. Give me a couple seconds, okay? Number four. He loves you when you're dealing with the consequences of a decision made by someone else. As hard as it is to deal with the consequences that you made, it's even harder to deal with the consequences that someone else made. You want a biblical example? I feel for David's men in this story. They're kind of forgotten about, but every time David goofed up and every time David had to flee for his life, who was right behind him? It was men. And so David's men were dealing with the consequences of the decisions that David made, and yet they were there. But in that, even in that, there is a God and He loves you. A real world example, someone who drinks too much and ends up killing someone in an accident. Someone that you loved. You didn't make the decision to drink. You didn't make the decision to drive because they made that decision. You're dealing with those consequences today. You didn't make the decision to smoke a pack a day or two packs a day or whatever it is, and that took the life of someone you loved far too soon. But when they're gone, who deals with the consequences of that life lost too soon? It's us. So even when we're dealing with consequences of decisions made by someone else, know there is a God, and He loves us. It's a real simple concept. It really is. It's something that you say it out loud, like, oh yeah, of course there's a God and He loves us. That's why we're here. But when you apply it to these types of situations, it makes things a little bit more difficult, a little bit more challenging. And it takes discipline to submit yourself to that no matter what life throws at us, no matter what you're dealing with, no matter what situation or circumstance you find yourself in the middle of, know that there is a God and He loves you. David's life was completely flipped upside down, but his confidence in his God never, ever wavered. So the story ends with David's army defeating Absalom. So he gets to come back to Jerusalem, but it's never the same. Absalom was dead. Amnon is dead. His daughter Tamar is living as a desolate woman. Things will never be the same. His life is maybe somewhat repaired, but the scars of everything that happened will never go away. And when these things happen to us, we have to hold on to the fact that there is a God and He loves us. I'm going to end real quick with a psalm that David wrote that I think sums up this, at least it does for me. Psalm 25, verse 1, Lord, I turn to You, my God, I trust You. Do not let me be disgraced. Do not let my enemies gloat over me. No one who waits for You will be disgraced. Those who act treacherously will be disgraced. Make Your ways known to me, Lord. Teach me Your paths. Guide me in Your truth and teach me, for You are the God of my salvation. I'll wait for You all day long. Remember, Lord, Your compassion and Your faithful love, for they have existed from antiquity. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my acts of rebellion. In keeping with Your faithful love, remember me because of Your goodness, Lord. I can't promise you tomorrow is going to be perfect. If there was a formula in here, we would study it and we would apply it. I can't promise you tomorrow is going to be perfect. I can't promise you tomorrow is even going to be good. I can't. On this side of eternity, sometimes life just stinks. But what I can promise you, and better yet, what God promises us through this story and the countless other stories like it, is that regardless of what hand you're dealt, regardless of how bad you think you have it, regardless of how deep the wound is from whatever hurt you've experienced, there is a God, and He loves you unconditionally. There is no greater testament to God's love for us than Him sending His Son to die for our sins, to redeem us when we didn't deserve redemption. There's no greater testament of His love, of His grace, of His mercy. And so today, we're going to end here. We're going to go into a time of response and communion. And so Monica will come up here in a second and sing. And so I would invite you, when you feel ready, as a song is playing, to come up and receive the elements. And so it's open communion. If you're a guest here, you don't have to be a member. The requirement is that you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and through that you have been saved and redeemed. If you fit into that category, then you are welcome to the table. And so here's what I want to do. Christ said when he was having the Last Supper with His apostles, the disciples, He said, "Do this in remembrance of Me." And